Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles, whether that's a print copy or a digital copy, to Acts chapter 21. Y'all look rested, I'm glad. Got a little extra hour of sleep. We're going to need that awakeness to get through what we have as our task before us this morning. You know, Matt left off in Acts chapter 20, and we're going to take a pause in Acts, and we're going to have a three-week mini-series on Thanksgiving. And then at the beginning of December, David Platt's going to be here, and he's going to pick up with chapter 27 and 28 of Acts. So that leaves us chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26 to cover this morning. So I'm glad you are awake and ready to help us work through all of this. You know, my favorite book of the Bible is Acts. And so when Pastor Matt approached me about preaching in Acts, I jumped in, but I didn't look before I leaped. And so I didn't realize I'd have this full scope of what we would be dealing with today. So we have quite a challenge in front of us. You know, such a challenge that as soon as Matt and I talked, I went back to my office and I grabbed a good commentary that I trusted. And I went to the section of these six chapters. And this is the first thing that I read. This long section of Acts could be considered the most tedious portion of the whole book. It consists of seemingly endless legal scenes and has more than its share of speeches. That Luke considered this material of vital importance, however, is indicated by the fact that these chapters constitute the fulfillment of the divine promise given to Paul at the time of his conversion, that he would bear the Lord's name before Gentiles, kings, and the people of Israel. So we do have a challenge and a lot of real estate to cover this morning together. But little did I know, as I accepted this challenge to teach these chapters, the things that would be going on in my life personally this week as I prepared, and how I specifically needed to hear the truths found in 21 through 26. God providentially orchestrated this for my good. And I'm sure he has providentially orchestrated it for your good as well. I'm sure there is much we're going to cover this morning that God is going to use in each of our lives to draw us closer to him and continue his work of sanctification in each one of our lives. Now, I want to give us a little context here. Remember, we left off in 20. Moving forward in these six chapters, we're going to see five defenses of the faith. Paul first gives a defense of the faith in front of the Jewish people, the Jewish crowd. Then he gives a defense of the faith in front of the Jewish council. Then he moves on to the governor Felix. And then he moves on to the governor Festus. And finally, he gives his defense in front of King Agrippa. Five defenses of the faith. But we're using that word defense because that's what we see used here in Scripture. But it is not a defense in a pull back sort of way, a defensive posture. It is a proactive, a positive proclamation of the gospel that Paul gives again and again and again through these chapters. I also want to remind us that it's easy to look back on historical events when we already know exactly what's going to happen and how things are going to end, and we lose the gravity of the situation with which the people lived through these events. We must remember as we study this passage today the uncertainty of the moments that Paul and others are living through in these verses. You see, Paul seems to be one man, all alone, standing and staring down the powers of the world in which he lived, namely the Roman Empire. That's why I've titled this sermon, Defending the Faith in the Empire. We're going to find out that there's more going on here in this story than just one man, Paul, standing alone in front of the great Roman Empire. And we're going to find out there's much for us in this passage today as well. The crucial question for us, for you and me this morning in this text is, how do we defend the faith in our world today as well? I would venture to say that although our world is very different from the world in which Paul lived, there are many things that have not changed. And many of the things that we're going to see that Paul faced, we too face and will continue to face more and more in our world today. First of all, Paul faces a hostile crowd. In our world today, more and more, we do not have a sympathetic audience in the public square. We have people that are skeptical of Christians and what we believe. Paul faces corrupt religious and government leaders. In our world today, we can no longer assume that the government has always our best interests as Christians in mind, can we? So we're going to see that there's much that we can learn from Paul. You know, I don't know about you, but often when I look at the state of the world all around us, I can easily get overwhelmed. I can get overwhelmed by the places where the gospel so far has not reached. And when I look at our society, I can get overwhelmed. And I can take a defensive posture towards the culture and the world around us. Or I can look within and try to defend myself from the world. But we'll see again and again that Paul defended the gospel, and we see a pattern of trusting in God and God's faithfulness as a way of defending the faith in Paul's day and in our world today. So let's jump into the text together. Y'all ready? All right. Pull out your Bible. Go to chapter 20. We'll jump into 21 in a second. Now, with such a large portion of Scripture, we don't have enough time even to read all of these chapters. We'd run out of time if that's all we did this morning. So what we're going to do is something a little bit different. We're going to take and we're going to look at the headings that we have in our Bibles, and we're going to let that guide us through the narrative of Scripture. And through examining these headings, we're going to see three main points that are woven throughout this text. Now, I want to remind us that these headings that we find in our Bible, they're not in the original text of Scripture, nor are the chapter divisions, nor are the verse divisions. But these are helpful and useful for us as Christians today to find a place in Scripture and to follow along in what is going on in Scripture. So the headings I use may be a little bit different than the headings in your Bible, and that's okay. It'll still give us a general outline of what's going on in these passages. So let's look at that first one together. Open your Bible, look at chapter 21, and what do we see? The first heading that we come to is Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now I want to back up just a second and connect with where we were last week in Acts chapter 20. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, and let's see 22 through 24. Find verse 22, and we'll read through 24 together. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So we see here that Paul knew very well what awaited him in Jerusalem. We also find that Paul's ministry is coming to a climax in these chapters. He is going to Jerusalem despite the fact that he knows that great suffering awaits him there. We see the concluding verses in chapter 20, and it wraps up this relationship Paul had with Ephesus as he's being sent out. Let's continue down and look at verse 36 through verse 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul. They kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this is how Paul's journey to Jerusalem begins. He hops on a boat, hundreds of miles of journeying, till he comes to the port city of Tyre in what is now modern-day Lebanon. He gathers with some believers there and then continues on down in another boat to the port city of Caesarea in modern-day Israel. In both places, the scene develops very much the same. The believers that he gathered with show their great concern for Paul and his welfare, and the concern of him going on to Jerusalem. But he expresses that he's going to continue on, and there's a tender departure when they realize they cannot dissuade him from this course. We see this pictured in Acts 21, 13 through 14. Let's read those two verses as well. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Another interesting feature through these chapters is that plural pronoun we. The author of the book of Acts, Luke, is present and giving a firsthand account of the things that are going on in these chapters. He was with Paul at this time, traveling with Paul and moving on with him at this time. So why is Paul so determined to go to Jerusalem? First, we know this when we've read the broader New Testament, that he has been collecting an offering for the saints in Jerusalem because there was a great famine in Judea. You remember he has written the churches about collecting this offering, and they've collected this offering, and he is now traveling to Jerusalem with other Gentile Christians to bring this offering to the saints in Jerusalem. Second, he is traveling to Jerusalem because he wants to share to the church there the mighty things that God has done in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. The multitudes of disciples that have been formed and the churches that have been multiplied. So he is going to give a report to the church in Jerusalem, and he's going to bring an offering. And this brings us to the very next heading. The middle of chapter 21, we see Paul visits with James, starting in verse 17 forward. Now, we can assume, although the text doesn't tell us explicitly, that this is when they gave the offering to the elders and the leaders in Jerusalem. They gave this much-needed financial assistance. But there was another concern that the leaders in Jerusalem have. And that was that some people had misconstrued what Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles and to Jewish believers outside of Jerusalem. They think or had thought that Paul was teaching Jews to abandon the traditional Jewish customs and faith and to give those up. This had not been what Paul had been preaching, and this had been clearly articulated all the way back in Acts chapter 15 when they decided what Paul would do. But some people had continued to have this concern. So they came up with a plan for Paul to go and offer sacrifice at the temple, which Paul did. And so this takes us to the first main point that I want us to see in this necessary pattern of Paul defending his faith. And this may be a surprising place to stop, but I think it's really important and something that we must not miss this morning. In order to defend our faith, we participate in biblical community because we need God's people. We participate in biblical community because we need God's people. This is the pattern of Paul set for us in this passage. Everywhere he goes, he does what? He seeks out the church. And this isn't some superficial encounter where he just stops by to say, hey, but it represents deep community. Remember how they gathered with him, how they wept with him, how they tried to dissuade him from going forward. And yet he went on. Later in these chapters, we're going to see how much Paul needed the church. As he's thrown in jail, he needed Christians to come alongside and bring food and clothing for him as he was being held. The people of the church are the very ones that cared for him. You know, the New Testament does not know Lone Ranger Christians. Not even from Paul, the great pioneer missionary, always pushing forth to the edge of lostness. No, he does not do these things without the church. Where the church is, he shows up and he gathers with them. And where the church is not, he proclaims the gospel, and those that come to faith, he gathers to be the church. You see the importance of the local church for Paul. And this is key to defending the faith in our world today. We too need the people of God. All too often, we take off and charge into a lost world without the support of the body of Christ. You see, we need biblical community to support biblical mission. We cannot sustain biblical mission without biblical community. And biblical community is not biblical if it's not on mission as well. Throughout these chapters, Paul consistently seeks out the church, and the church consistently cares for Paul. Today is the International Day for Prayer for the Persecuted Church. There are an estimated 100 million Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that regularly face persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we look around and don't see this because this isn't our experience commonly. But this is quite normal for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We often think that persecution is only something in the past or excluded to the book of Acts. But it is quite normal for many in our world. Like many of us in our church, I've had the privilege to journey and be with our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and learn many things from there as I sit at their feet and see and hear how God has worked in their lives. And one of the important principles that has resounded from every one of them is the importance of the people of God. I remember this came so clear to me when we were in eastern Turkey, a part of Turkey that as foreigners we can no longer go. And there was a small gathering of believers, a small church in the city. And it was there that we met a woman by the name of Songu. Songu heard the gospel from these believers in this small church, and she turned and trusted in Christ, came to faith. All was going well as she gathered with this church until her family learned that she had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they immediately took her and they locked her in a room and over a period of weeks began to physically mistreat her and beat her. She was able to persevere faithfully by taking little pieces of the Gospel of John and stuffing those in her bra. And when nobody was looking, she'd pull those out and meditate on those passages of Scripture. And she remained faithful in the midst of intense persecution. And as soon as her family let her go, where do you think she went? She went to this local body of believers where she had heard the gospel. And despite the added risks, because she was a known Christian, they received her back and began to care for her and began to grow with her. I heard Songu say, despite all that she had lived through, that her greatest hope was that her children would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be gathered together with that local church. Brothers and sisters, we need the local church. Why would we not, in our context, with the freedom to gather publicly, even with thousands of people like today, why would we not participate with the local church and gather with one another? One of the most powerful ways to defend the faith in our world today is to gather with the church as an outpost of the kingdom in the midst of this lost and dying world. Let's put a priority and see that as a part of our defense of the faith to gather with the church. Let's continue our journey looking through this narrative and our title headings here. We'll group several of these together at once, so you want to follow along, you can, and skim down through. Next, we see in 21, verse 27, we see Paul is arrested in the temple. So he goes, and a group of Jews from Asia, probably from Ephesus, who had heard of Paul before, began to spread a false rumor that he had brought Gentiles into the area of the temple that only Jews could go, and therefore had defiled the temple. And so when they saw Paul at the temple, they grabbed him and pulled him out of that part of the temple and began beating him, trying to kill him. And the Roman proconsul that was at the garrison overlooking the temple saw that there was a commotion, rushed down with his soldiers, and arrested Paul and began to pull him into the garrison. And as he's bringing him up the steps, Paul speaks to him in Greek and asks if he can speak to this crowd that was just beating him up. And the proconsul says, okay. And Paul stands up in front of those who were just trying to kill him, and he begins to tell about how he grew up as a Jew and how he was a faithful Jew. But when he gets to the part where he talks about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they begin to riot again. So the Roman proconsul pulls him back, and we see that he's there, Paul, and the Roman tribune is that next section there. In order to get to the bottom of things, what does this Roman proconsul do? He decides he's going to torture Paul. So he puts him on a rack, and Paul says, are you supposed to do this to a Roman citizen? And the Roman guys get really concerned about this, and they realize they're not. And so they don't know what to do. They hold him overnight. And the next morning, the Roman proconsul takes Paul before the council. And you see that in chapter 22, verse 30, all the way through 23, verse 11. Before the Jewish council, Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection of the dead and the Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead began a big fight, so much so that the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, is worried that Paul is going to get ripped in half. And so he jumps in again and rescues Paul again and holds him. As he's holding him, he realizes, and this is the next heading, that there's a plot to kill Paul. Chapter 23, 12 through 22. And so under the cover of night, with a Roman military escort, Paul is sent to Felix the governor. That's what's going on in 23, 23 through 35. Next heading, Paul before Felix the governor at Caesarea. And that's chapter 24, verses 1 through 21. In this passage, we see the most typical courtroom scene. There's a professional hired lawyer that presses charges against Paul. Then Paul is given a chance to defend himself. And although none of these charges stick, Felix the governor doesn't release him. Instead, Paul is kept in custody, which is the next heading that we see 24, 22, and onward. So why is Felix the governor keeping Paul? Because he wants a bribe. So he leaves him under arrest. And he continues to leave him even when he leaves the post because he wants to do the Jews a favor. The new governor comes in, hears the case, but also wishing to do the Jews a favor, suggested that Paul be tried back up in Jerusalem. Paul knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, it's not going to go well for him. So Paul appeals to Caesar, and we see that in Acts 25, 1 through 12. Now, I hope you guys are still with me, because that was a whole lot of details, wasn't it? But that helps us set up everything that we need to understand to set the context for where we're going. And although that was a lot of details, and it went through a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, which seemed to go by just a few minutes for us, this represents two whole years in the life of Paul. 2 years where he is suffering. 2 years that are extremely difficult. 2 years that he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen next. 2 years where he has to depend on others to provide clothes and to provide food for him. And this brings us to the second point in Paul's pattern of defending his faith. We persevere in all circumstances because we can trust God's plan. We persevere in all circumstances because we can trust in God's plan. Now, Paul here is specifically facing persecution for his faith and his proclamation of Jesus Christ. But another key thing, a key thing that I've learned from persecuted brothers and sisters who have faithfully endured persecution is that they trust wholly in God's plan for their lives. They know that God's way is best despite what the circumstances may appear. Now, this doesn't just apply to persecution, does it? No, this also applies to hardship and suffering that we may be facing in our own lives as well. 1 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10 says it this way. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One clear way we can defend our faith in our world today is to persevere in the midst of whatever circumstances God has currently placed us in. These circumstances may be hardships, difficult areas of in your life, family problems, financial problems, health problems, whatever God may have placed in your path currently. And in suffering faithfully through these things, you are bearing witness because the world does not know what to do when Christians are faithful despite difficult circumstances. This is an opportunity that God often uses for us to present the gospel to the world all around us. Don't waste the opportunities that God has given you through your hardship, through your suffering, through your difficulties. God aims to use those for your good and for others as well. Now, you may think, Pastor, that sounds good from the ivory tower. But I want to tell you all that this has been my personal experience and the experience of my family for the last 6 years. Just under 6 years ago, I was sitting in my office right over here in this building next to us, and I had a seizure. I was taken down to the emergency room, and the doctor came back and told me that I had a golf ball-sized tumor sitting on my occipital cortex on the right side of my brain. That began a year where my health just spiraled out of control. Thanks be to God, the next 3 years were good, solid years where my health began to recover and get stronger and stronger. Then this past April, went back to get a regular scan, and there was a new growth area alongside where that original tumor had been, and it was cancerous. So we began to start chemotherapy to treat that. This past week, a few months in, they did a second scan, and that new spot that it showed was no longer on the scan. So we gave great glory to God for what he had done, what he appeared to be healing. We went back after 6 full months of chemotherapy, expecting that to have further decreased. And we found out on Wednesday that it had come back, and it had come back larger and probably more cancerous. So as I'm working through this text this week, that was the personal experience that God had for us. It couldn't have been in a better text to remember that God is faithful and that we can trust his plan in our lives. That doesn't mean it's easy. I think one of the most difficult things for me personally as a husband and as a father is not what's going to happen to me, but how is that going to affect my kids and my wife? But you know, when we began this journey, my children had yet to come to faith. And this week, as I looked back across that 6 years, by God's grace, all three of my children have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? I know that God has used this journey with cancer in their lives as well. This has been a platform for the gospel that he's used in our family's life. And others have heard the gospel as a result of this. And I am confident that we can persevere in the midst of every circumstance, each and every circumstance, trusting in God's plan for our lives. He knows what is best for us. He is a good, loving, heavenly Father. Don't doubt his love. Trust his goodness. In the middle of whatever circumstance you are walking through, you can trust in God's good and perfect plan for your life, brother and sister. Moving back into the text, we're going to find our next point. Going back to the headings, Paul before Agrippa in chapter 25, beginning in verse 13, before Agrippa and Bernice, and then Paul making his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26, 1 through 32. And here's where we're going to find our third and final point in defending the faith. Let me set it up real briefly. So Festus doesn't really understand all that's going on in Jewish affairs and doesn't quite know what to do with this guy Paul, who's just appealed to Rome. He doesn't even know how to write the charges to send on to the emperor. And he doesn't want to get in trouble for sending somebody on without charges. So state visit from King Agrippa, king of the Jews, at least a portion of the Jews, who had some power over the Jews to appoint high priests and other things like that. So he shows up and he says, hey, can you help me out figuring out what's going on with this guy Paul so I know what to write to the emperor when I send Paul on? And so King Agrippa says, I'd like to hear him. And Festus says, okay, we'll do it tomorrow. And that sets up everything that is going to happen in chapter 26, where we find our third and main point. And that's that we persist in proclaiming the gospel to all people because we fulfill God's purpose. We persist in proclaiming the gospel to all people because we fulfill God's purpose. That word persist is chosen very carefully there. You know, Paul had been telling and retelling the gospel again and again throughout these chapters. He had told it multiple times to multiple audiences, and he had told the same thing in slightly different ways multiple times. In fact, he's on trial basically for having shared the gospel, having explicitly shared the gospel in multiple contexts. But what does he do each time he's given an opportunity to open up his mouth? He shares the gospel. He's on trial for sharing the gospel, and what does he do in response? He shares the gospel. Now we see Paul bearing witness to Roman leaders and even a Jewish king in fulfillment of Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul's defense of the gospel is actually a proclamation of the gospel. Here, Paul grounds his defense in his personal journey as a Jew and persecuted of Christ and moves on to his encounter with Christ and then his commission to go out and call others to believe as well. And here we just see a simple pattern for each one of us as well. How do you share the gospel? Share who you were before Christ. Share what Christ did in your life. And call others to believe in Christ as well. All of us have a story. God has worked in each one of our lives. We need to share that story to others and call them to come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. Now I want to take a look at Paul's specific defense before King Agrippa, and I want to read several verses in Acts chapter 26. So if you'll turn there, if you're not there already, we're going to read verses 16 to 23, all right? 26, 16 to 23. All right. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they will receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, so that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." So we see the core of Paul's defense in these verses. And I want to make a few key points for us. First, beginning in verse 16, we see that God had a purpose for Paul. He was to be both servant and witness. Now, God had a specific way that Paul was to live out that purpose in his life. But at the same time, this is a key role for every disciple. Each of us has had an encounter with the risen Christ, and all of us are commissioned and sent out to be witnesses. Look at Acts 1:8 or Matthew 28:18-20 that we repeat every week. So we must all figure out how we fulfill the purpose that God has for us. Every believer in this room is intended to be a servant and a witness. God has people placed in your life that need to hear the gospel, and they need to hear it from you. You know, doing some basic math, if everybody in our church, every member in our church, shared the gospel just once a week, in a year, over 200,000 people in Birmingham would hear the gospel. Don't you think that that would have a profound impact on our city? Don't you think that would have a profound impact on our church? Don't you think that would have a profound impact on each one of us? You know, I'm thankful that so many people go out on short-term mission trips from Brook Hills. It's a privilege to be a part of that and sending people out. And so many times I get to hear the stories of people coming back from their short-term mission trip. But often I hear from people, "I wish I could live like that every day." And I sit back and I challenge them, because we are intended to live like that every day. The location that we're at is not the key. Being on a short-term mission trip on the other side of the world isn't the key. The key is the intentionality which we bring to sharing the gospel with whomever, wherever we find them. What if every day we woke up and got out of bed with that same intentionality we do when we're on a short-term mission trip, looking for the God-ordained opportunities to share the gospel all around us? I guarantee we would not have a hard time sharing the gospel at least once a week. We would probably find multiple ways to share the gospel. So I want to challenge us as a church to persist in proclaiming the gospel. We have a purpose. Second, we have a message to proclaim. This message is that the gospel brings light. The gospel opens up people's eyes to the truth in Christ. The result of those that turn to him in faith is forgiveness of their sins and being united with God. People are in darkness and without light, and we have the message that brings light. As believers, we have to remember that people don't know that they're in darkness until they encounter the light. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. And so people don't even know they're in darkness until they encounter the light and realize they're in darkness all around them. Often we look at the world around us and we wonder why they're just there in darkness instead of actually taking the light into the darkness so that people see they're in darkness and want to know about the light. This is our charge as believers, not to shrink back, but to boldly charge into darkness with the light that each one of us has. Third, we need to see that the gospel is for all people. The gospel in this passage we see is for Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is for small and great. The gospel is from people from city to city, everywhere. The gospel is from everyone, everywhere. We need to remember that no one is beyond the reach of God. No one. Paul has just proclaimed the gospel to some of the most unlikely people from a human standpoint to come to faith. And he's just appealed to Caesar. And what do you think he's going to do when he stands before Caesar if he has that opportunity? He's going to do what he's done this whole time along. He's going to begin to proclaim the gospel, trusting that no one is beyond the reach of God. We need to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere, as God gives us opportunity. And we do not need to dismiss people because we don't think they can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, we persist with the help that comes from God. Throughout this passage, we see how God has aided Paul along his journey. In chapter 23, verse 11, it actually says that the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul received a vision of the Lord to encourage him in his proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to say that you and I are going to receive a vision of the Lord like Paul did in this passage. But what I do know is that the Lord is with us in the very same way that he was with Paul. And he will enable us to share the gospel. Take courage. God will help you as you open up your mouth to share the gospel. The Spirit that was within Paul is also within you and I. And that Spirit will work as we open up our mouths in obedience and share the gospel. And finally, the gospel calls for a response. Paul continues his defense before Agrippa by calling Agrippa himself to respond, such that King Agrippa actually interrupts him and says, "You think you can turn me into a Christian in such a short time, Paul?" And Paul responds, "Whether short or long, I desire that all that hear this may become as I, except for these chains." Oh, friend, if you are here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I implore you, I call you to consider the claims of Christ. Oh, we live in a broken world. Just look at the news. Just look at your neighbors or the problems going on in the lives all around you. The world is a broken place. The Bible teaches that God did not create the world broken, but he created it in perfect design. But our sin broke relationship with God and led to a world full of brokenness. This is something that I think everyone in the world understands, that we're broken and the world is not quite right. So many times, we try to break out of our own brokenness. We try in our own strength to be good enough to break out of our brokenness. But we can't do it. We may turn to other things like pleasure to escape our brokenness. Pleasure in drugs and sex and so many other things. But all that does is pull us deeper into our brokenness. There is nothing that we can do in ourselves to escape our brokenness. But God, Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death to pay for our sins so that we could be released from our brokenness if we turn and trust in him and be restored to right relationship with God and be restored to that original design that God has for all of us. And then what does he do? He sends us back into a dark and broken world to tell others and rescue them out of their brokenness. Friend, if you are not a believer, I would love to have the privilege to talk to you afterwards. And there are others here that would love to as well. Love to see what God is doing in your life and see you turn and trust in him and be restored to his design. Christ follower, how do we defend our faith in our world today? Participate in biblical community. Persevere in the midst of all circumstances and persist in proclaiming the gospel. You see, in this way, we display that our allegiance isn't to this world and to this kingdom, but our allegiance is to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns over everything. You see, one final thing that I have learned from our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, and that may not be obvious to us in this context, they know very well that no matter what things might look like from the outside or on the surface, that the gospel marches forward no matter what. And brothers and sisters, the gospel goes forward unhindered. We see this in the book of Acts. We see this from our brothers and sisters. Look at the story of the growth of the church in China or India or other places. And this can be and is our story too, as we are faithful to persevere in proclaiming the gospel to all peoples everywhere. So no, the gospel continues forward no matter what it may appear. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will receive all the glory and the worship and the praise that he is due for his name.